Bible is a collection of 66 books, really, comprising the one book we call the Bible. The fourth book is the book of Numbers, right? It's a really boring title. I get that, right? It is a boring title for actually a very exciting book. Maybe you tried to read through the Bible. Maybe you've been through it. Maybe you're just starting, but it's easy to get through Genesis. It's a pretty exciting book. It's a little harder to get through Exodus. Has an exciting beginning and maybe a tedious second half. Leviticus is the notorious, like, speed bump of the Bible, right? If you can get past the boot camp called Leviticus, you can get through. But the fourth book called Numbers, or anything like me, I think the first time I saw the title, I was just like, I'm just going to skip it, right? No one knows me and God. That's fine. I'll skip Numbers. I try to stay away from Numbers anytime I can. I'm not a math guy. I'm not a numbers person. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're a math major or a physics major and you love numbers. That's fine. The two of you in here can have a numbers party. I try to stay away from numbers. I'm an art major, a design major in school, and so for me, like, 3 plus 3 is like purple. Like, I just don't get it. But when I hear numbers, I think of two things. First, I think of math. I try to stay away from that. But the second thing I think of when I hear the book of the Bible called Numbers is actually when I was a youth pastor several years ago, overheard two high school guys, and they had a pickup line they would try to use. Using the, have you heard this one yet? Right? Maybe some of you could use it or something. But the pickup line goes like this. It goes, so I was reading through the book of Numbers and realized I don't have yours. Right? Some of you guys are like, yeah, I want that or need that. Okay, use it. That's fine. But really, it's the fourth book of the Bible. It's actually a really exciting story. It's a riveting story of God's people wandering, surviving, being tested through the wilderness. Let's read together there in your bulletin. Verses 1 through 4, and then 17 to 46. I warn you ahead of time, it's a bit mundane, it's a bit tedious, but I don't need to apologize for God's word. God has it in here for a very specific, good reason. We'll look at that. So, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, in all Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of his father's house. Verse 17 then. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named. And on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by clan, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed in the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. The people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans and their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans and their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. of the people of Asher, their generations by their clans and their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations by their clans and their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing their fathers' houses. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, all those listed were 603,550 who survived it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, we know that all of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for correcting and training and teaching in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. God, would you equip us for every good work, even through your word here in Numbers. In your name we pray. Amen. Notice the introduction details. You see the introduction details there? Look at the when and the what and the where. We'll look at them in that order. When, what, and where. When, you see that it gives us the details there. In verse 1, the first day, the second month, in the second year after exiting or coming out of the land of Egypt. That's a big statement. You guys remember the Exodus story? Now, much like when you watch a show on Netflix, right, you can't just enter into a season without maybe knowing the backstory, right? This is, you could say, season 4 of the Bible. Each book of the Bible, you could say, is a season. The chapters become like episodes in that season, right? So here we are, season 4, episode 1, or Numbers chapter 1. The reference here to the backstory, do you guys see it? After coming to the land of Egypt, that's really the second book in the Bible, or season 2, right? Exodus. And maybe when you start a show, you have that quick 2-minute synopsis of what had happened previously in an episode. Let me give you maybe just the quick first 3 seasons of the Bible leading up to where we are now, season 4, the book of Numbers. And season 1 was Genesis, right? This is God creates the world. It's kind of the origin story of the Bible. It's the origin, introducing the main character, God. Describes the origin story of the world, of people, of sin, of a special family that God chooses to be his own. Season 2 is Exodus. And in Exodus, this family, now called Israel, just about 70 people, moves to Egypt during a famine. Through the years, they actually become a numerous people and become slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God sends a man, Moses. He's instrumental, being the hero that liberates them out of oppression, that frees them from slavery. God dramatically sets his people free. In the third book, season 3, Leviticus, is really instructions and insights into how Israel is going to be in relationship with this God. See, there's a problem. That God is holy and just. He can't allow sin. He only allows perfection. Yet his people, who he's in love with, they're an imperfect people. So how's this relationship going to work? Leviticus kind of gives the dynamics and instructions about how they're to relate with God. And here we are, season 4, Numbers. And you see the what? The what happening here, what's going on? God tells Moses, you know what, Moses? Take a census. Take a census of the men able to go to war. War because there's danger ahead. But he tells Moses, count the people. Take a census. And this is really because of the census in chapter 1 and some counting going on in chapter 2. This is why the whole book is called Numbers. It's really a poor title because it doesn't aptly or appropriately describe what the book is about. The book is not about counting and numbers or a census. Just really the first 2 chapters are. The reason why it's called Numbers is that back in the year 382, Europeans, Latin-speaking countries, asked this guy named Jerome. He's really called St. Jerome. I just call him Jerome. That's fine. This guy named Jerome was asked to translate from the Hebrew into Latin, for Latin-speaking people, the Bible, right? And so he names the first book about beginnings, the Latin term for beginnings, Genesis. And he names the second book of the Bible for the Latin term of exiting or getting out, Exodus. Third book, Leviticus. And he gets to this book, and he looks at the first chapter or two and names it Numeria. And then we anglicized it, and now it's Numbers, right? But do you guys see the where of where this book takes place? Do you see that in the opening details? The where? This brings us to what the original audience and Israelite and Hebrew readers gave the title to, what they called it for thousands of years. Do you see the phrase there in the first line? In the wilderness. That's the title it had been known by for most of time. The book was called In the Wilderness. Ah, now that is a much better title, right? And not just because it's maybe more welcoming or intriguing of a title, In the Wilderness, but it more aptly describes what the book is about, its contents. God had promised to a family that he would give them a land of their own. And the destination of this promised land is on the other side of the wilderness. The wilderness is in between where they are and where they're going. They were once enslaved people in Egypt, but now they're free. But they're not yet settled in their home. They're living in the in-between. They're living in the not yet. That's what the wilderness represents here. It's a place of enduring, of trial, of testing, of trusting God in the meantime. The wilderness is a hard place to be, but it's a needed place to be. Really, the in-between can be a hard place to live, you know what I mean? The in-between, the not yet, in the middle, can be a hard place to live. I think it's easy when you're on the beginning of something. There's anticipation, there's newness, there's freshness, there's excitement when you're on the beginning of something. Or maybe it's easier to live at the end of something. There's conclusion, there's finality, there's a sense of completion at the end, right, when you've arrived. But to live kind of in the middle, in between, the not yet, that can be a hard place to be. It's really that Israel's story right now. They're not the slaves they used to be, but they're not quite settled in their home like they're going to be. They're living in the in-between. It's a time of trusting God and being tested by God in the in-between known as the wilderness. Some of you may be surprised that a story like this is in the Bible. Maybe you're fairly new to the scriptures or the Bible, and you expect the Bible to be open, and there's just a list of do's and a list of don'ts, a list of how-tos and how-not-tos. Or maybe even, if you're going to understand who God is from the Bible, just a dictionary or an encyclopedia of who God is. I just want the definitions of God. Yet most of the Bible is a story. God really gives us insights about himself and about you, what life is about through story. Why does God do this? Maybe this is helpful. My daughter Zoe is learning new words. And she's always throwing words into a sentence. Because the best way to learn how a word is used is to use it in a sentence. Or maybe for you, you're trying to communicate a new idea to somebody. Eventually in the conversation, someone will ask, to understand your idea, can you give me an example? Then you share an example. Or to really understand a person, to understand someone new that you meet, or even tonight's testimony, the best way to understand a person is to hear their story, right? God knows that the best way to understand him for you, for us as humans, is to give us a story. That's the best way to understand him. He gives us a story. Mike Cosper writes this about how the Bible is written mostly in story form. He says this, "It's often said that we tell stories to know who we are, to understand ourselves and our place in the world, as though all of our stories are a way for the imagination to poke at the human condition, testing its borders and depths, looking for ways to understand the why behind the what of our lives. Evolutionary theorists have tried to make sense of the brain's capacity and gravity toward storytelling and fiction. Processing a worldview that understands life through the lens of natural selection and biological purpose, they wonder why so much energy goes towards making up and telling stories. Why imagination? Why fiction? Why daydreaming and oral traditions? It seems to me that the answer is much more simple. We were made in the image of a storytelling God. Christians believe an audacious fact. At the heart of our faith is the bold claim that in a world full of stories, with a world's worth of heroes and villains and comedies and tragedies and twists of fate and surprising endings, it is really one story. One grand narrative subsumes and encompasses all the other comings and goings of every creature, real or fictitious, on the earth. Theologians call it the redemptive history. My grandfather called it the old, old story. The stories we tell are all part of the story he is telling. We tell stories because we're broken creatures hungering for redemption. And our storytelling is a glimmer of hope, a spark of eternity still simmering in our hearts. By identifying with these characters in the Bible, we learn something about God, ourselves, his advancing kingdom, and the darkness around us. If we believe that the Bible is what it says it is, God's word, perfectly crafted for revealing the truth and leading us to everlasting life, we must believe that there is something powerful and soul-shaping about stories. Why else would God use such a vehicle as stories for revealing himself to us?" That's a great quote. It's a long quote. It's a good one. That as you read the book of Numbers, you won't see just digits and counting and numbers, but you'll really see a dramatic story unfold. And in it, God wants to really teach you about yourself and about himself primarily. So I challenge you to come to primetime this semester, inclining yourself to hear God's life story as you read the story of Numbers. In doing so, I think you'll find the meaning behind your own story, your own wilderness of in-between that you live in your own life as you're caught up in God's story. As I've told you now that the book of Numbers isn't really about numbers, you're probably wondering, okay, Jordan, but what's up with all the numbers? Right, as you read chapter 1, man, other than the cadence that keeps repeating itself over and over again, what's the only difference in every paragraph is what? The summary, that digit of how many is being counted. So why a census? It's really about a promise kept. It's really about God keeping a promise. To me, numbers are boring unless someone gives me the significance of the number. You know what I mean? Like the statistic that's in front of me is only as interesting as someone tells me, well, what's that number about, right? Then it might be exciting. Like if my wife, backing out of the driveway, tells me, Jordan, we're missing one, I'm thinking, one what, right? $1, one tire. I mean, what are we missing? And as I look back, and if two out of my three kids are in the car, but we left one in the house. Well, now missing one, the number one now takes on some significance, right? So there's a total of 603,550 people here. Okay, let's ask the question, what's the significance of that large number? What's so important about this? Really, understanding the story helps. In season one, the book of Genesis, the story goes like this, that God created a perfect world and a man and woman that had not sinned yet. So God was in perfect relationship with them. But this man and this woman believed a lie that God did not love them and God did not have their best in mind. And so they acted on that lie and they saw a piece of fruit as more important than God himself. Sin, preferring something created over the Creator, sin separates all people from God. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our relationship with each other. It ruins our relationship with ourself, and it ruins our relationship even with the world we live in. More than mankind, God now has a dilemma. He is perfect, holy, fair, upholds justice. He has to punish sinners for sinning, yet he is loving and merciful and patient and wants relationship with these sinners. So God wants to now reverse the effects of sin. He wants to deal with the problem, to deal with sin. He wants to repair the relationship with people, repair the relationships between each other, and even the world they live in. So to start this grand rescue plan, this plan of repairing that relationship, God starts small. He has a big scope in mind, worldwide effects of his plan, and he starts small. He starts with one man and his wife, a guy named Abraham, and his wife Sarah. And he makes a promise to Abraham. It's out of the blue. God enters in, interrupts this man's life, and says, I got a promise for you. And he says this in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your family of your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you hear the three-tier promise so far? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give you a land for those descendants to live in. And then through that family, I will bless all the families, all the nations of the whole earth. What's the problem, though? You guys know the problem with this so far? It's a big one. Abraham reminds God of the problem in chapter 15. He says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And God said, fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. But Abram said to God, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household instead will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son will be your heir. So he brought Abram outside and said, look toward the heaven, look up, number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted to him as righteousness. So Abram, I've got this great promise. You'll have many descendants, a land for them to live in, and through them I will bless all the families of the earth. Abram's like, God, I'm in my 90s, so is my wife, and we can't have kids. Like, this promise is laughable. Right? Actually, when his wife heard the promise, she did laugh. But God did it. She became pregnant and bore a son. You know what they named him? Son of Laughter. Right? God had done it. Yet hundreds of years later, is God's promise coming true? The book of Numbers invites us to see if God is keeping his promise or not. The three parts of the promise are descendants as numerous as the stars, a land to call their own, and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. The people of Israel now are on the cusp of a wilderness, a barren landscape, a desert they don't know how to get through, and supposedly there's this land on the other side, the land of promise. And they've got questions, like, how's this going to end? Will we survive the wilderness ahead? What if we don't have enough food? What if we run out of water? What if we get lost? What if, what if, what if? The wilderness is really another way of describing life. Do you have questions? Because really, it's easy to reminisce and want to go back, right? At the beginning of life, back in grade school, when life was more simple, right? But now you're in the in-between, and you're kind of wondering, yeah, you can't go back. I'm living in the wilderness known as life right now. I don't know how this is going to end up, God. Like, where's life really going to go from here? I can't make it happen. I can't predict. God, what are you going to do in the landscape ahead? Maybe in life so far you've encountered circumstances, deep betrayals, painful loss, disorienting events that leave you with similar worries, similar questions for God, like, who's really in charge here? Who can I trust? What's the point of life? Should I turn back? Will I make it? What happens if I don't? These people are asking God, are you really who you say you are, God? Will you do what you've said you've done? God, are you keeping your promise? Will you lead us to this land on the other side? In order to show God's trustworthiness, he says, take a census. Take a census. As if to remind Moses, remember I told Abraham to look in the sky and try to even count the stars, and then told him, this is how many your offspring will be. I said it to a man who couldn't have kids. Now Moses, turn around and count the people behind you. Moses, I've done it. These people are almost too hard to count. There's so many of them. And now you're going to question whether I'm going to take you to the other side of the wilderness? I'm keeping my promise. Look at the stunning evidence of God's grace here. Look at how many descendants I've built up for Israel. I will take them through to the other side. Friend, what has God promised you? What has he promised you? He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to, through faith in Jesus, that there is no condemnation for your sin. He's promised you that. He's promised you full forgiveness. He's promised you now as a forgiven Christian that you belong to God, that he loves you as his very own child. He's promised to work all things together for your good, not your harm. He promises to always be for you and never against you. He promises to make you more like him, to bring you safely home to the other side one day at home with him. Will he do that? Take a census. Take a census. What has he done for you so far? Count the ways God has blessed you. Take a census of his great grace in your life. Enumerate the examples of how God has done more for you than you ever thought possible. I encourage you to do this by yourself, whether it's laying in bed at night, trying to go to sleep. Take a sentence. Instead of counting sheep, count all the ways God has done more for you than you deserve. And enumerate them. List them off. I encourage you to do this with each other. Sit down with a group of you and just start going around the table sharing all the ways that God has worked blessing and great grace in your life. Almost challenge yourself to see how long you can go without stopping. And at the end, I think you'll be stunned at the great evidence of God's grace in your life. In times of doubt, in times of questioning the wilderness called life, it's a practice we all can have. Take a census of God's grace so far, and it will give you confidence for the journey ahead. Although the primary way and evidence of God's love for you is really in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not even in the list of blessings, although they help. It's in one man, Jesus Christ. See, this promise-keeping story goes well beyond the book of Numbers. It goes well beyond the Bible. The truth of it is in the Bible, but the reality of that truth is outside the Bible in real life. To redeem the world, God starts small. One man turned into a family. One family turned into many families called a nation. And God will keep going until these nations culminate into what he calls a world redeemed for himself. He's not after global domination. He's after global redemption. He wants a people from every race, tribe, and tongue, and a diverse people group from everywhere, every kind of person, to be collected as a people for himself. By the numbers, Christianity is today the largest religion in the world. There are more Christians now than there have ever been. God only didn't just start with one man and his wife having a child that turned into a nation. God is still doing this even today. The story of the Bible continues into reality. Why is Christianity so popular? Why are there so many? Well, it's not a popularity game, right? They're not trying to see how many they can get. Christianity catches on and is so popular because of one thing, the gospel. The gospel is the good news that you would never be able to make up on your own. The gospel is so good, it's almost too good to be true, except it is true. Gospel means good news and is the good news of God. And it's this, that all people, by nature and by choice, are sinners. And they've committed, in their sin, treason against God. They've preferred other things instead of God. And so God has to, if he's righteous and good, have anger and punishment for sin on sinners. But God, out of great love and affection and mercy, wants these people so badly he would rather die than lose them. And so God sends himself, his own son, Jesus, to live a perfect life that you and I could never live. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He, with that perfection, that perfect life he's lived, dies in the place of sinners, absorbing and enduring the wrath of God on sin that should have come to you and I. So now that by faith, we can trade places. That God can look on you and I, who are guilty with sin, and say, perfect. I perfectly accept you and forgive you. Because Christ hung in a place and was condemned by God, endured the wrath of God, the anger of God, the punishment of God in your place for your sins, so that you could be forgiven. And then rose victorious over death and over sin to give you hope and confidence of a new life to live. And this gospel, universally, globally, any ethnicity, culture, race, or language, it can fit to. And people are, their hope is cured, their sin is cured and given hope where there once was hopelessness. People have in their wilderness life a happiness in God. Two examples of what God's doing across the world. I was going to share stories from China or from even the southern portion of Africa right now, maybe even Peru. It's happening everywhere. But two stories in the Middle East. The Christian Broadcasting Network says that there are an estimated 360,000 Christian believers in the Muslim country of Iran, where there were only 500 in 1979. While thousands may not appear to be many, given that there are more of a billion estimated Muslim adherents in the world, Christians are oftentimes persecuted in the Muslim world, so conversions are especially dangerous. In December, Muslim refugees in England said they encountered Jesus Christ in their dreams and thereby converted to Christianity, adding to the many such conversion stories of the Middle East. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hard-line Islamic regime. Over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce. And several pastors were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared that the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die. But the exact opposite happened. Despite the continued hostility from the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. How did this happen? Two factors contributed to this openness. First, the violence in the name of Islam caused a widespread disillusionment with the regime that led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Secondly, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries combined. By the numbers, Christianity is on the decline in America. Maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't noticed. But it's on the decline in America, but not so globally. Quite the opposite. Friends, God is keeping his promise to redeem a people for himself in every tribe and every nation. the biggest marker to look back on to give you hope for the future is really not in the multiplicity of counting many things, but really the loneliest number. That's the number one. It goes back to one man. Out of one man, Jesus Christ, on a cross, you think, what could even come from that? What could come out of a man being humiliated and dying on a cross? And then think of what God is doing across the globe in the name of Christ to give people hope, new life, and forgiveness. It's really astonishing. It's stunning. The question for here is, what will God do at Shippensburg? You might say, well, spiritually, it's barren. As far as Christianity goes, it is a wilderness. That's exactly where God works, to raise up a really surprising amount of people who want to follow the Lord out of a barren wasteland from a barren couple. God can raise it up. The question for you is, will you entrust your wilderness life to him and be added to the number of those that call him Lord? Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for keeping your promise to a couple that wondered, how in the world are we going to have a child? And we're old and beyond years. God, thank you for giving them that precious child. God, thank you for, in a similar way, coming to our lives. And we're asking the question, God, how in the world could you save me out of addiction? How in the world can you save me out of hopelessness? How in the world can you save me out of constant rebellion to you? And yet, God, because of Christ and what he's done on the cross, we can have hope. We can be saved. We can be added to a number. And God, thank you that you are doing this, not only here at Shippensburg, but across this country and across the world, bringing people to know yourself. God, I pray that we would have hope in the midst of times where we think, how in the world will you do what you promised? God, you will. I pray that we would have faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.